And we sort of confine it to the Sunday morning sermon and then our home group. We don't have, you know, the five meetings throughout the week and stuff, but we wanna have the same hunger that our forefathers had to learn about God, and this is a great way to satisfy that hunger. So I encourage you to come at 9 o'clock starting next Sunday and join us for one of those two classes. They're both going to be great. At this time, we'll have the children meet at the back door, and this is the first Sunday of the month, and it is the first Sunday of the month, but we are doing children's ministry as we normally do. So sixth grade on down, we'll be meeting at the back door. Made it. All right, as our kids are heading out, let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning as people who are seekers. We're seeking after you, every single one of us in this room, in some fashion or form. We might be just in the beginning steps of that search, and it might be very tentative and sort of a scary feeling. We might be somebody who's been walking with you for a long time and feels at home with the search. But wherever we are, we know that there is greater knowledge, greater transformation of our hearts, greater understanding, greater spiritual growth that is available to us because you're an infinite God. We can never finish exploring the depths of who you are. The riches of your mercy and your grace are unbounded. And we, in our finite humanity, have only just begun to understand you in all of your glory. And so we ask, Lord, that you would use this time, that you would use the time next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in these great classes we're going to have, and in the worship service, in our home groups, as we talk to each other on the phone or through email, as we get up in the morning and open the Bible and read, as we read what theologians have written about you, as we study, use all of these, we pray, to deepen our understanding of you. Help us never to rest and to say, oh, I've learned enough, but to have that heart that continues to long and thirst for more and more of your goodness and your mercy. Holy Spirit, we continue, as we already have, we continue to invite you to be present this morning, moving in our midst, to bring changes in our heads and in our hearts. And as you will, we believe, even changes in our bodies. Cure our souls from the sickness that lies inside. Transform our discouragements into hope, our confusion into clarity, our poverty into your riches. We pray this in the wonderful, blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, we have really been learning about the things that Jesus did. And we've only really had one sermon that Jesus preached. And that was right at the very beginning, giving us sort of his mission statement. He's going to go out and take care of the poor, the imprisoned, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we got that one sermon, but then we've just been told about what Jesus has been doing. And today is a special day because it marks the beginning of our diving into really the greatest sermon that we have of Jesus Christ. And before we actually get into it, I want to just frame it a little bit in terms of what it's about. Now, we've been talking in the Gospel of Luke about total transformation. This is the phrase we're using as sort of a capstone for the whole book. And what we're trying to communicate by that is that God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's bringing his kingdom with him. Jesus is the king, and his kingdom is coming, and where that kingdom breaks into the world, transformation takes place in the lives of all kinds of people and in all kinds of ways. Physical, spiritual, relational, social, mental, all kinds of transformations occur where the kingdom breaks in. And this sermon that Jesus is preaching tells us how to stand in the center of the transformation that's coming, to receive and to reap all the benefits of the coming kingdom of God. That's really what this sermon is getting to at the core. How do you stand? Okay, the kingdom is coming. The king is coming in Jesus Christ. Wonderful things are happening. How do you stand in the middle of it and receive it? And how do you become transformed? That's what Jesus is going to be talking about. And we're going to be looking at this for next several weeks. And I'm subtitling this section in the Gospel of Luke, The Art of Being Transformed. The art of being transformed. Now, yesterday I had a little extra free time, and so I was sitting in my blue comfortable chair Saturday morning, and there was a book next to me by Dallas Willard, and I've been wanting to start this book. It's called Knowing Christ Today. It's one of his newest books. And I began reading. I couldn't put it down, and I could just feel God working inside of me as I was reading this book and bringing about a deeper, more profound sort of understanding of what it means to be a Christian, really, at bottom. And that transformation just filled me with this kind of enthusiasm. I'm growing. You ever had that feeling? You're being transformed. You're going. One of the core values of this church is change. And we believe that it ought to be normal. Normal. That we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are being transformed from one day to the next, made more and more in the image of Christ. And this sermon that Jesus preaches is going to help us to become more adept at that process. It's going to help us to stand in the stream of the coming transformation that God is bringing and to fully absorb it and to be changed by it. Would you open with me to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you, and just raise your hand and we'll pass one to you. On that Bible that we give out, it's page 715. And as I always say, that Bible is for you. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can take that home with you. We'd love to give it to you so that you can have that on your nightstand and read it before you go to bed or in the morning and continue to absorb these truths that we're going to be talking about this morning. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. It says, He went down with them, that is the apostles that He's just chosen, we talked about that last week, and stood on a level place. Now another translation for the word underneath level place would be plateau. So most scholars believe this is the same sermon that Jesus preached in, that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where it's a Sermon on the Mount. Likely it's the same one. Not certain entirely, but likely the same one. It says, A large crowd of His disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So get this picture. Jesus is there preaching to these people, and He's got His apostles, the 12 that He's chosen who are close to Him. Then He's got this larger group of disciples. And then in addition to that, He has a crowd that's probably full of Gentiles and people who are far from God, and they're all mixed together listening to Jesus preaching. And the ministry of Jesus is like that. It's not just for, you know, the ones who are on the inside, nor is it strictly aimed at those who are on the outside. It's for everybody. And the ministry of Jesus, if we follow the lead of Jesus, then our ministry should be like that too. And I'm always saying that in this congregation. It's good if we have people who are just in the beginning of their process of searching out the things of God. And it's good if we have people who are long and many years deep into it. Because the church, the ministry of Jesus is like that. It covers all. And so sometimes when we speak, we're speaking to the people who are just beginning. And sometimes we're speaking to the people who are further along. And maybe we don't connect with the other, but we're together. And that's an important part of the way ministry is done in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, these people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, it's not surprising at this point in the telling of the life of Jesus, it's not surprising that this is going on, because we've seen already over and over again Jesus' ministry of healing and doing miracles, and it's just common to us at this point. Now, the kingdom of God is breaking in, and these things are happening. And it reminds me that, you know, when we're talking oftentimes with people who maybe are seeking God or turn their backs on God, this question always comes up: how come God doesn't do something about the problems that are in the world? And this is really the answer. This is where we go with that kind of question, because God is doing something. He's bringing healing through Jesus Christ. He's bringing curing of the soul through Jesus Christ. Now, the amazing thing, perhaps more amazing than that Jesus is doing this, that God is doing this through Jesus, is that he's restraining it a bit, right? It's not happening as widely as we might hope for or expect, and still that's the case today. The kingdom breaks in only partially. There's what we've talked about, an already and a not yet aspect to the coming of the kingdom of God. So what the more amazing thing is that it's happening in this way. And we will, as we unfold the Gospel of Luke, we will understand more and more profoundly why it is that it happens in this gradual kind of way, seemingly gradual kind of way. But the answer is still the same. God is breaking into the world. He is taking care of the problems that exist in this world. He is addressing the needs of the people. And we must never let it be said that that's not the case, because it is. Now also, it's interesting to note in this, which is preceding the sermon that Jesus is preaching, that it's not just about the head, right? Jesus' teaching and his ministry is not just about our minds. He's interested in our bodies as well, in healing our bodies. He's interested in curing our souls and touching our hearts and working with our relationships, and we'll see that throughout, that the ministry of Jesus is comprehensive. Now, I've been thinking about this, one of the things I think we need to do better as a church is to be open to the full-orbed ministry of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit moves in the body of Christ, we need to be careful not to put limitations on how he's going to move. And some of us may have physical ailments that need to be healed. And I'm standing here this morning saying Jesus can do that. I believe that. Some of us may have brokenness in our soul that we've become accustomed to, and we just sort of accept that this is how it's always will be. And that's not the case according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that there is power to break in and to bring healing and transformation and curing of the soul. And I think it would help us as a church if we told these kind of stories more frequently. We've been doing some of that, but we could do more. And so in order to encourage that, one of the things that we've done is on the website, we've included a link that is for you to be able to tell a story of how God is working in your life. What kind of curing of the soul is he bringing? Has he touched you in some way to transform your physical body? Has he worked in your mind somehow? And I want to encourage us as a community of faith to have faith, okay? It's not just about the head and learning a bunch of concepts, but to have faith that God is alive and working in the world. And then to take those instances where we see that happening and to share those with one another. And let those become an encouragement to one another. Kevin Pete has been pressing me on this. More testimonies, more stories of how God is working. And we need to answer the call. So visit that link if God has been working in your life, or even this morning if God works in your life. Share the story with us. We want to encourage one another. We want to be reminded that the ministry of Christ is not just about a bunch of head knowledge, but he's alive and working in the world. And then lastly, in this section that precedes the actual sermon, we should note that Jesus' teaching is preceded by these expressions of compassion towards people. Somebody said this, people don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care, right? It's kind of an old thing. It's true. And Jesus doesn't neglect that principle. that his teaching, which is so powerful and profound, is accompanied by these incredible acts of compassion. And if we're to be like Jesus, then we ought to be the same way. And we're doing that. We're trying to improve on that and become more and more compassionate as a community of faith. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we need to reflect that aspect as well. Now, verse 20, here comes the sermon. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." And I want you to just really try to go in your mind's eye to this plateau where Jesus is. There's a big crowd there. And, you know, we take this for granted because we've heard, some of us have heard these words over and over again. But do you realize how radical this is? You listen to how radical this is, what Jesus is going to say here. Blessed are you who are poor. They didn't feel that way, right? In fact, in that day, they connected poverty with some spiritual lack. Like you were not right with God if you were in poverty in some way. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Poverty, hunger, sorrow. These are good things, Jesus says. And he's going to press us one step further. "Blessed are you even when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil." Your name was really the emblem of all that you are. And so it's saying it's everything about you. They reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice. Not only are you blessed, but rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, I would say this is sort of advanced discipleship stuff. This is meat here. Rejoice and leap for joy when you're hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected. Right? That's what he's saying. He stands up, and I don't know how he gets away with this and ends up being like the greatest teacher in the world. It's amazing. Somebody could stand up and say this kind of stuff, which is so counterintuitive, and Jesus does, and the people keep coming to listen to what he has to say. It's amazing. Now, in that day, your religious identity was more on your sleeve than it is today, right? So you went around, you were known as a follower of Jesus or a worshiper of this or that, and it was just sort of parceled here. We don't have that, right? You can get along, you go a long ways with nobody knowing anything about your religion in our world today, right? It's like the 007 Christianity. And we hide and, you know, and it's maybe good for us to get a little nudge here to be a little more forward about what we believe. Because it's part of what God uses in the world. Just the fact that people know where we stand and what we believe. But these guys, it was obvious to everybody, and Jesus is saying, when that becomes obvious and you're rejected because of it, you're insulted or excluded, then leap for joy. Rejoice. And he says the reason to leap and to rejoice is because, number one, God is over it. Great is your reward in heaven. Okay? God sees and knows, and we'll come back to that point a little bit later. And secondly, it puts you in the company of a bunch of other great believers and people who followed God, the prophets. Verse 24. Now he's going to talk about the flip side. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that every time you get some money, you're in trouble, right? I don't think he's saying that every time you have a good meal, you know, watch out. I don't think he's saying that, you know, if you laugh, you know, look over your shoulder because something's coming. What he's doing here is he's painting a picture of a kind of a person who looks very different from the poverty person, who has this sort of independent, self-won fullness. You get that? It's an independent, kind of a self-won fullness that has no need of God. That has no need of God. And then sort of misses God because there being a lack of need of God. Now, we could go in a couple of different directions with this text, and I want to begin to unfold this and hold all those thoughts closely in the forefront of your mind. One of the things that, for example, that this text says is it shares with us God's bias for the poor, right? God loves the poor. It's all over Scripture. And that would be one direction that we could go in with this text. But we've kind of hit this a number of times already in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to hit it again in a couple of weeks. We're having what we call Compassion Sunday. Compassion Sunday is where we focus on the Ministry of Compassion International, which helps us to sponsor children all throughout the world who are in poverty. Justin McRoberts is a local musician, is going to come and speak to us and sing to us, sing with us, and he's going to share with us opportunity to support children around the world who are in need. So this is part of the text, and it's part of our church, and we're going to get there. And one thing I wanted to say, too, we asked Compassion International this time, is there a place in the world where you have particular need, and you could send us all children from that one place? And then that way, as we get more and more children from that place, then we can start to go on missions trips to that one place and visit them together and maybe get connection with the churches there. So we asked them if we could do that, and they said yes. And we said, okay, what country do you have that's in greatest need right now? And they said, right now, the biggest problems are in Peru. So we're going to be getting all kids from Peru. So if you get a Compassion kid, you'll be getting a kid from Peru through us. And then eventually this will grow and we'll be able to go to Peru together and visit these children and support them in that way and maybe be a part of the ministry, develop a sister relationship. So that's coming. We get this point of caring for the poor. But this was the case with Jesus' other sermon too. When he talks about the imprisoned and everything, he means it literally and figuratively. When he talks about the poor, he means the literal poor, but he also means figuratively whenever we are in poverty, however we find ourselves impoverished. And when we look at this text from that direction, what we can do is apply it in a kind of a spiritual formation way. How do you grow? How do you stand in the movement of God as he brings transformation to the world? And that's the angle that I want to focus in on this morning. Because being transformed involves developing a gift that does not come naturally, I don't think, to any one of us. But if we learn this gift, it opens up all kinds of doors for us to grow in Christ and to participate in the work of God that would not otherwise have been opened to us. And that gift is the gift of poverty. It's the gift of poverty. And I mean that literally, and I mean it figuratively. It might mean sometimes lack of resources, but it also might mean impoverishment in our lives in other ways. The gift of poverty opens the door. The gift of poverty is this. Let me help define it. It's the ability to sit in poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection and wait upon God. See that? It's the ability to sit in poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection and wait upon God. That's the gift of poverty. Now, we can understand it a little better if we contrast it to the thing that Jesus said it's not, which is the section on the woes. It's not this sort of self-won fullness where we try to plan for our own means and resources and we try to fill our bellies and we operate on that level of the happy, happy all the time and we extend ourselves to be liked by the people around us. So that's the contrast. Now, in a modern America, is there any other time in the history of the world where we have been more susceptible to the woes in this text than another? I mean, just think about this. How easy is it for a modern American to acquire wealth? I mean, it's hard maybe sometimes, but compared to any other 99.99% of all the human beings who've lived in the world, we have a measure of wealth that is unheard of, right? So this text really applies to us. What about filling our bellies? Have you been on Solano Avenue and seen the number of restaurants? 99.99% of the human beings who've ever existed in this world have never imagined such a thing. Anybody been to the new Little Star Pizza, by the way? Yeah, it's just constant. We can fill our bellies. What about this concept of laughing? And we have massive industry around entertaining us, right? Creating programs and opportunities for us to stay on the level of the happy, and to be distracted from the real things of life. Millions of dollars of industry going into that. What about managing the way people view us in modern America? Well, what do we have? Facebook, Twitter, go on and on. These are opportunities for us to manage how we're perceived by others. We have incredible capacity to fall into this latter half of this text, right? To control how people see us, to have wealth, to be fed, to stay on the level of the happy, and to stay away from the mourning, all this. We have this incredible temptation, and Jesus is saying to us, watch out, whoa, because the doorway to relationship with me looks very different from that. It looks like poverty, it looks like hunger, it looks like sorrow, and it looks like rejection. Jesus makes this crazy statement. He says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the rejected. And what he's really doing essentially is he's laying out two paths for us. He says, there's the poverty one where it's uncomfortable, but it opens the door to filling with God. And then he says that there's the self-won fullness path, which is very comfortable, but it's limited to the moment. He says, you've received it now, you're done. It's limited to the moment, and it's limited to our own capacity to make it happen. There's the poverty path, uncomfortable but opens to the filling of God, and there's the fullness path, comfortable in the moment, but cuts off the relationship with God. Now, just to try and make this real crystal clear and simple, okay? And I don't want to be prideful about my Lego ability here. But I was a kid for a long time, 12 years or so probably, although my wife would put it in the 30 range. I've had 4 kids, so I know my way around a Lego bin, all right? And when my 6-year-old son says to me, Daddy, will you play Legos with me? Good stuff happens, right? You know, we sat down the other day and we found every engine in the entire bin, which is by at this stage of the game is a very big bin, and we melded them all into one car, and it was spectacular. I mean, this car was so fast, his little legs couldn't even keep up with it as we sent it down the hallway. Good things happen when he brings me in to the Lego time. And as trying to make this very simple here, what God is simply saying, what Jesus is saying, is look, if you call on me in your incapacity and your inability, and you bring me in, good things happen. If you limit your Lego building to what you know and what you can accomplish, then you will have just that. But if in your deeper understanding of your own inability and incapacity, you bring me in your poverty, then great things can happen. It's a simple, simple message that Jesus is preaching. That poverty is better than fullness. Now, I know that this can sound a little bit detached from reality. And so I sat back and tried to think, how does this dynamic of poverty and fullness interact with our daily lives? And this is going to be somewhat random because these are the things that are in the airwaves of my life right now. But I want to bring home that this isn't a detached concept. This is something that applies to every aspect of our lives. Poverty versus fullness. Let's just talk about the basic things like coming to faith, just coming to know God in the first place. In order to come to God, you have to have a sense of poverty, of your own impoverishment. You have to have a hunger for something more, right? You can't come to God without that because you see no reason for God. So poverty, at the very beginning, is key. You've got to be able to come to that place where you say, okay, God, you set these standards, and they're great, and I don't live up to them. I'm impoverished. I'm a sinful person. And so I need somebody or something from the outside to help me. That's a place of poverty. And you can't come to God without that level of poverty. For spiritual growth, if you want to grow, you have to have a sense that there is something to grow into, that you haven't arrived yet, that you are impoverished in some way, that you envision something better that you've not yet attained. You can't grow without poverty of some kind. Breaking the bonds of habitual sin. I find this, you know, I in the course of my ministry, I've hung out with a lot of people who have been addicted to this or that, and I find this one thing true of most of them. They have an incredible sense of their own poverty, especially if they're along the path of really trying to beat this habitual sin that they haven't been able to beat. This incredible sense of their own poverty. Now, when I was younger, I had a tobacco addiction. And I remember over and over again trying to beat this in my own fullness and strength. And every time I tried, it just got worse. I couldn't do it. And it wasn't until I flipped it around and came to God in my absolute poverty and inability to beat it that he began to win the victory inside of me. See? You can't break these habitual sins and these things that drag you down without a sense of poverty, without coming to grips with your own impoverishment. What about life decisions? And I'm aware in this congregation, we have some incredible life decisions being made. You know, we have people getting married. I keep trying to wait to announce Aaron and Sarah because waiting for Sarah to be here, but she's in residency and you know, yada, yada. But her mom's here. Can you wave your hand? But hey, congratulations, you know. Aaron and Sarah getting married. And so we've got these decisions like this, and then a lot of us are working on careers and where we're going to end up next and vocational, major vocational decisions. How do you approach those decisions? Do you come at it with a self-won fullness, comfort-seeking, take care of my own needs attitude, make sure I construct my own world of comfort, stay on the happy-happy level? Or are you willing to embrace the poverty ethic and to say, God, would you have me put myself in a situation where I might be impoverished, but you will raise me up and lift me up and carry me along, and I'll have to rely on you and depend upon you instead of my own strength? These are incredible. What lens do we look through when we make these decisions? Absolutely critical. This poverty fullness concept is underneath so many things. What about when you face a personal crisis? See, when you're used to being the person described in the second half of the text, who has this self-won fullness, then when a crisis comes, it's tragic because you're losing control of your life, right? And you're grasping. And you're trying to hang on because up to this point, you've been in control. It's all about you. But when you come at it from a poverty perspective, you have a sense of hope and a different take on it. You say, God, I don't get this, but what are you going to do in the midst of it? You have power to do something in my poverty. See? We face crisis differently if we get the poverty or the fullness ethic. What about your reputation? Anne Rice, I've talked about Anne Rice a number of times, who was the sort of the founder of the vampire movement, you know, writing the first books on this and all this stuff. And she became a Christian. She had this big flip, became a Christian, all, you know, exciting, and did this research. And then this last week, she came out with these statements that she, in the name of Christ, she is distancing herself from Christians because she is frustrated with the way they behave and the way they act. And Justin McRoberts has this great blog response to Anne Rice. I encourage you to go and read it. It's amazing. And it sounds like on Facebook she did this. And Justin McRoberts says that he says to her in his open letter to Anne Rice, he says, yes, we are a motley crew, us Christians. It's like getting a bunch of drunk uncles all of a sudden, right? That's what it is to step into the family of God a lot of times, right? It feels that way. But he says, that's what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus loves the unlovable, even when it costs you your reputation. And he calls us to follow him into that, even when it means rejection. Okay? So the poverty ethic and what Jesus is saying here, blessed are you when men hate you, right? It guides how we respond to our reputation. And then something really mundane. I was thinking about my family and my place in my family and my relationships. And, you know, sometimes the family's going this direction and I feel like it needs to change and we need to do something differently. And my temptation then is to, out of my own fullness and strength, overpower what's going on in the family and make it different. Anybody had that temptation before? That's the temptation, but the poverty ethic calls me to sit back and to wait and to pray and to ask God for a plan. Doesn't mean I become passive, but to wait on. But what it means is I have to, in that moment when I'm frustrated, I have to be willing to sit in that kind of impoverishment and not do the easy, comfortable thing, which is to lash out or react. Poverty affects everything that we do. And then lastly, on a bigger scale, I was reading this book, just finished this book this last week, on the American church in crisis. And get this. Now, the church is growing everywhere in the world, so don't be totally discouraged by this. Every other continent, Christianity is just blossoming and going crazy, and it's wonderful. But here in America, we got some issues. And this book was saying, according to the statistics, that we plant, we gain 300 churches a year in the United States. Thousands close and thousands open, and the net gain is 300 churches a year. Now, to keep up merely with population growth, we would need 3,000 new churches a year, net gain. That's pretty pitiful, right? That's just to keep up with population growth. That's not just to share the word of God and bless more people and all of that. And you could look at that, right, from two different ways, couldn't you? You could look at that as a horrible thing, we're losing control over the situation. Or, from the poverty side, you could say, okay, this is a good thing in some ways. Because in our poverty and our failure, God has our attention. And he is going to change us and make us new. And those of us who live in places like this, where there are a lot fewer churches and Christianity is a lot less visible, we already know what that does to our faith. It causes us to step up and grow. It causes us to be more clear about what we believe. It causes us to dig deeper into Christ. And out of that comes something beautiful and good. The poverty versus the fullness. It touches everything in our lives. I just want to show that the dynamic is beneath everything. Poverty or fullness. Charles Spurgeon is one of my heroes. I think one of the 1800s pastor, one of the most godly people, as I just read his writing, that I think I've ever read. You know, he's up there. I mean, how do you know? And if anybody had the capacity to learn while life was good, I think it would be Charles Spurgeon. Right? Understand what I mean? While life was good and while everything was, he was felt well-fed and happy and all that. If anybody had the capacity to continue to learn in that state, I would think it would be him. But here's what he says. Listen to what he says. I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. And this guy knew affliction. His wife was ill for almost their entire marriage, oftentimes bedridden. He had a disease that would recur constantly and immobilize him for weeks at a time. And at the very beginning of his ministry, there was a large group of people listening to him preach, and afterwards, people were stampeding out, and at least one person or a number of people were killed in the process. And people who knew him said he never got over that death plagued him for the rest of his life. So this is a guy who knew poverty. And still, he says it's the best bit of furniture in his household because it causes growth. It causes poverty is better because life with God is better. That's the bottom line. Poverty is better because life with God is better. And poverty is the doorway to life with God. That's what Jesus is saying in the sermon. And if that's true, then how do you receive the gift of poverty? How do you receive the gift of poverty? And I keep thinking of, like a jujitsu master. Do you know the jujitsu is about? It's the word means the way of yielding. And jujitsu is a martial arts form where, I guess, I know nothing about martial arts, so I'm probably going to blow this completely. But you take, when a person strikes you, you take their fist or whatever, and you absorb it and then turn it back on them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This thing that seems so horrible, this poverty or this loss or this hunger that you're living in that seems so horrible, if you absorb it and you yield to it, God will turn it back on itself and bring victory in your life. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do. That's how he's teaching us to look at the world. I love Andrew Murray is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote this book called Humility, which is still in print. If you can write a book called Humility and have it in print, 200 years later, 150 years later, that's amazing. And in this book, he says, whenever somebody crosses you, absorb it with joy because it'll make you more humble. That's counterintuitive. When somebody says something that hurts you or somehow, rejects you, absorb it with joy. Because God is using that in your life. It's a different way of approaching the world. It's a different way of looking at what's going on around you. Now, how do you receive the gift of poverty? I don't think this means that we go and sell everything that we have. I don't think it means that we go start fasting constantly or find a reason to be sorrowful or we purposely offend our friends. I don't think this is what Jesus is calling to, but it could mean any of those things. And certainly it means that we should be willing to. We should be willing to release all those things. We should be willing to let go, to hold on to what we have loosely, not to clutch onto it. Like this is everything that we need, but to let go of it, to be willing. And here's how Jesus says that we're to get that mindset. He says, first of all, set your mind on the reversal that's coming. Jesus says the poor people are going to have a kingdom. He says the hungry people are going to be satisfied. He says the sorrowful people will be laughing. And he says the rejected people will be in the company of the greatest saints of all time. There is a reversal that takes place in the world when Jesus comes. And if you're on the bottom, you'll be on the top. And so one of the ways you get yourself to receive the gift of poverty is to know that truth and to set your mind on it. Second one he says is set your mind on the reward in heaven. Because your reward is great, he says. Now, what does that mean? What is the reward in heaven? What does it look like? And the answer, especially in the time that we have, is I don't really know. I don't know what that reward is. But I know the rewarder. I know the rewarder. And I can trust him. I was visiting with Peter. I hope he doesn't mind me telling this story. And we were walking over to pick up his grandson, Isaiah. And we were walking back with Isaiah and Peter said to Isaiah, his grandson, that he had a surprise for him when he got back home. And Isaiah was really anxious to know what the surprise was because he knows that when grandpa has a surprise, it's good. And the whole way home, he had a smile on his face. And he tried to get me, he said, Pastor Hoffman, do you know what the surprise is? I don't know what the surprise is. Only your grandpa knows what the surprise is. But he was filled with joy because he didn't know what the surprise was, but he knew the surpriser, right? And that's the way we walk with God. We don't know what the reward is entirely. We have some glimpses here and there in Scripture, but we know who the rewarder is. And so we walk in the ability to embrace poverty, knowing who has for us the future. Then he says, set your mind not only on the reward of heaven, but set your mind on the company you are in, right? By embracing poverty, and the way of poverty, set your mind on the company that you're in. You're like the prophets. And then as the story unfolds in the New Testament, they stop saying you're like the prophets of old, and they start saying you're like Jesus. Because Jesus embraced poverty. There were a couple of times, very clear times in the end of his life where he could have embraced the fullness and kind of taken this self-one fullness approach. And Jesus said no. He was in the garden and he was praying to God, asking that this cup would be taken from him, which is the cup of his death on the cross. He's asking for it to be taken. And then he says at the end, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Right? And then a little bit later, his disciple Peter cuts off the ear of the soldier, and Jesus says to him, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels and they would protect me from what's about to happen? But he chose not to. He chose against self-won fullness and self-care, and he embraced poverty so that he could enter into our poverty. And so that he could take from the place of our poverty, he could be raised up out of it by God, and that we could be raised up with him. That's the pathway that Jesus, and what the New Testament goes on to say is that when you live like that, when you dive into poverty and are raised up, then you're being like Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived in this world. And so dive into the poverty and let God raise you out. Trust him in that. Because you're like Jesus. So set your mind on the things of heaven. Set your mind on the rewarder. Set your mind on the company. And then he says this. Be cautious about fullness. Whoa. That's what it means. Watch out. Sometimes God brings fullness into our lives. And we should relish that. We should celebrate and be thankful. Just some blessing that he's given. And, you know, enjoy the meal. Enjoy the company. Take the trip. Whatever. But there's a caution that comes along with this. I find this in my own life, that if I go too long in that state and I haven't had an encounter with poverty, I stop relating well to people who are in poverty. I become distanced from them. I'm not at home with where they're at. It's foreign to me. He's saying to us, whoa, and I love when our district superintendent came, Gil, and he said, this was his process for remaining in poverty. He says, if you can't list 14 ways in which you desperately need God right now, then you need to do some thinking. If you can't list 14 ways in which you desperately need God right now, then you ought to go into your prayer closet, pray a bit, reflect on your own poverty and where you need God. Because it's out of the poverty that we move forward. Now, Spurgeon tells this story. Says this, one Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. I love that phrase. You ever had that? Those moments in life where it feels like you're entering into a period of darkness and you can't even really explain why it's happening. It just seems like something spiritual and bigger than what you can get control of, and yet you can't stop it. Spurgeon's talking about that. He entered into this period of darkness for which I condemned myself, and then you heap your own sort of self-condemnation on top of that because you're in this dark place and you don't want to be there and you think you shouldn't be there. You should have figured this out by now, and you're just... So he says, on the following Monday evening, a man came to see me after he'd preached this sermon out of his own darkness and pain and anguish in his own chains, he says it. A man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright, and his eyes were ready to start from their sockets. He said to me, after a little parleying, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case. But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life. You painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, Spurgeon goes on to say, I saved that man from suicide, led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience. And the perfect people may condemn you for having it, right? The scoffers, the ones who laugh in the text that Jesus talked about. They may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow. But you will be altogether in the pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with desponding minds. God works in mysterious ways, and Spurgeon's poverty led to a fullness that his own fullness could never have achieved. You understand that? The poverty from God led to a fullness that his own fullness could never have achieved, because in the poverty, God used him to save a man from suicide. And so I ask you this morning as we finish up, where is your poverty today? Where is there hunger in your life? Where are you experiencing weeping and sorrow? Where is the rejection, the hatred, the exclusion, the insult, and the rejection? And might those places be the very places where God is calling you to enter in, to find him there, to be lifted up, and to be used by him in the world? Would you pray with me? Lord, we come this morning with the question, where is our poverty? And the answer you have told us is that where our poverty is, there is our blessing. Where our poverty is, there is our blessing. And for us to become a people who embrace that reality, you're going to have to do some rewiring in our heads. Because we think that where we seek and acquire our own fullness, there is our blessing. And we fill ourselves and we crowd you out. We can't hear your voice. We can't be the blessing to the people around us that you've called us to be, because we're full already. There's no space for something new. But where our poverty is, there is our blessing. So as we take communion this morning, would you point out our poverty to us? Some of us don't see it because we turned a blind eye to it and we refuse to look at our lives realistically. Some of us don't see it because we spend all our energy and our effort running from it. We're afraid. But you give us courage. You give us courage to walk into our poverty, knowing we'll be met by the one who holds all the riches and all the resources and all that there is that is good in his hands. You give us courage to walk into our poverty, knowing that with you we walk out of it. So make us a people. Make us a people who embrace the hard places and trust you to bring us out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.